You would open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 9, and that's page 938 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you are following along, flip there, find it on your device of choice. We will be in page 938. Man, I love that, the sound of pages flipping there. Such a beautiful sound there. People opening Bibles, digging into God's Word. We're going to be going deep in. So, Titus, chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is why, I got to let you guys continue to flip. I still hear pages flipping. Titus, chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Redemption City Church. My goodness, this thing is so steep. How do you even hold your Bible on this thing? Not going to do it. Not going to do it. You know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That was a much better looking pulpit. But this way, my Bible and notes won't fall all over me as I try to preach. I'm going to put that there, and I'm going to let the musicians figure all that out when they get up here, just like I had to. So, you're welcome. You're welcome. Some of you know, my family and I have now been at Redemption City Church for almost 4 years. We started attending this church when we moved here. To Grand Rapids from the city of Chicago. We came in June of 2020, and if you'll recall, that was a rather tricky time culturally. COVID was in full swing, lockdowns were in full swing, and Redemption City Church came up with this beautiful workaround in order to continue to gather. We had church in the park, and many of you were there with our lawn chairs and our blankets and our technical difficulties. I do remember one Sunday in particular, there was so much wind whistling across the microphone. I think I heard about 20 words of the sermon, but it didn't matter. They were really good 20 words, and just the opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters in the faith and commune and sing, it was so important for me at that time, so important for us as a family. We were coming out of a very difficult season of church in Chicago, and we just needed a place to land where we could find shelter, where we could find rest, where we could find welcome, a place where we could heal, and Redemption City offered that. They just, you guys all and the leaders here, served us Christ so faithfully week after week, and you continue to do so. Now, the reason I wanted to share that little anecdote is twofold. One, just want to add my voice to the chorus of voices that have been sharing testimonies over this Eastertide season and speaking to how important a role this local church has played in their stories. That's come through in each of the testimonies that we've heard, that Redemption City Church is a special place. And I want to add my voice to that chorus and speak to how important this church has been in my family's lives. But also, second, I do want to publicly thank the elders of this church for taking their charge seriously, for being men of devotion, men of faithfulness, men of strength, leadership in the local church, competent, trustworthy leadership in the local church matters and is important precisely because it affects people's lives. It has a direct impact on people's lives. And I've seen the dark side of that when church leadership fails, my own church leadership included, and the great harm that that does to people. Church leadership is incredibly important. And it's not enough for church leaders to simply be kind and sincere. That's wonderful if they're kind and sincere, but local church leaders are shepherds. That means they must be prepared and they must expect for wolves to come in to devour the sheep. They must be trained. They must be equipped. The very first time I sat down with Pastor Mike, we had pizza, I think, over at Harmony Brewing, and it was a lovely conversation, but in that very first engagement, Pastor Mike gave me a warning. It was a pastoral warning. I was singing the praises of Grand Rapids, what a respite it was from the perils and chaos of Chicago, this wonderful place where you could raise your kids and have your family and live in your relatively crime-free neighborhood compared to Chicago, all with light traffic and, you know, very low real estate costs, comparatively speaking. And Mike just sort of, let me just put a stop to all this praise. He said, that's the trap. Because West Michigan will lull you to sleep. West Michigan will cause you to lay your spiritual guard down. And suddenly you will find over time, you're not even sure who the Lord is. There's a culture of ease and that West Michigan life here that can cause us to take our own discipleship and spiritual development less seriously or even to take it for granted. To expect that it sort of happens automatically, that it just chugs along without much intention or care from us. So he said, be careful. That this place will lull you to sleep. Now, I heard that warning at the time, and I even appreciated it, but I heard it the way a surfer might hear a warning about big waves, right? I was determined to be cautious, but I was strangely intrigued. That quieter West Michigan life, you know, after the spiritual cage fight that is Chicago for 10 years and Seattle before that, I thought maybe I'm in for a gentler kind of spiritual warfare. Maybe I'm ready for this kind of approach. Well, I wasn't. And in fact, no one is unless you train for it, unless you prepare for it. The serpent is more crafty than any beast of the field, and he is happy to beat us at whatever game the culture is playing. We are in week 2 of our series through the book of Titus, this series that we're calling Winsome Churches in a Wayward Culture. Now, a bit of an aside briefly on the word winsome. Some of you may know that word has come under fire of late. We like the word around here. But in some crunchier conservative circles, the concern is that when churches are trying to be winsome, they are worshiping at the altar of nice. And that we can't afford to do that in a cultural moment that requires directness, unflinching directness. But I want to point out the tension in the title of our series. When we say winsome, we don't mean nice per se, as evidenced by the remainder of the title, Winsome Churches in a Wayward Culture. There's nothing nice about calling the culture wayward. There's a confrontation in that. There's a challenge in that. If the culture is indeed wayward, and it is, then calling it so carefully and accurately is akin to a doctor diagnosing a patient. There is nothing nice about being diagnosed with, say, cancer. I can testify to that from my own experience as both the patient and the clergy many times. The room spins when those words come out of the doctor's mouth. Many of you have sat in that room, I'm sure. Often there are wails of grief. It is not a nice moment. But if the doctor is skilled and has a track record of accurate diagnoses and careful treatments that yield fruitful delivery, then that diagnosis is very much appreciated. It's in fact very kind. The word winsome means attractive or appealing. It's something that draws people in. So there's a tension here. We aren't looking for nice churches in a wayward culture. We aren't looking for soft churches in a wayward culture, people-pleasing churches in a wayward culture, go-along to get-along churches in a wayward culture. What we are after is what the church has always been at her best, that is, attractive churches in a wayward culture, churches where a culture of grace and the bonds of communal love produce a gravitational pull that people cannot resist, and that there is a true contrast demonstrated to the culture. If you are weary, if you've grown weary, if you're sick and tired of what the culture and the world has to offer, there is a different way of being in the world that is being worked out here and now. Come see. That gravitational pull is created by the contrast, and churches are meant to highlight that contrast without conceit. We will just be here doing this. Humbly, come taste and see that the Lord is good. That is what makes churches winsome, not niceness. It's that unapologetic counterculture. It's a dogged allegiance. Jesus is King, and we obey him, and we follow him, and his otherworldly way. Titus, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple in ministry, namely Titus, is about this very thing. It's about establishing these defiant countercultures called churches right in the middle of a wayward culture so that people have a real option. There's a way out of the nonsense and the foolishness. There's a way into the kingdom of God. Paul has traveled through the island of Crete. Mike pointed that out, that that's where this letter is taking place. That's where it's being read. He traveled through Crete. He established churches there, or at least began that establishing work. Saw some people come to Christ, began to organize worship. And now he has left Titus behind in order to finish that establishing work. And so he's writing to Titus about how to go about doing that, to get these churches to a place of sound structure and sustainability so that they can continue to offer that cultural contrast for many years. And in our text for today, Paul outlines what is an essential part of that church establishing process, namely the appointing of leaders, getting the leaders in place and getting leadership right. And he tells Titus to appoint elders. We read this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, this word elder here in the Greek, presbyteros, where we get the word presbyter and presbyterian, in the context, Paul is referring here to mature Christian men, and he gives a brief synopsis of who he has in mind in the very next line, in the very next verse, verse 6. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." So Paul says there's a number of elder men in every town, in every little congregation that I've begun to form, who have demonstrated a certain level of maturity. They've grown up in Christ enough that they are above reproach. These are men that you don't give the side eye to, right? These are trustworthy men. If a man in this category were to highlight you to work, or excuse me, were to employ you to work for them, they would pay you fairly, and they would pay you on time. If you were to hire one of these men to work for you, they would show up on time, they would work hard, they would work well. Right? These are men who are above reproach. They're honorable. If you make a deal with them, they follow through on their word. Okay, these are men that bless you. You're a blessing to be in proximity to them. And they demonstrate that same kind of honor in their homes. Paul says that they are one woman men, that they're faithful to their marriage vows. What's more, he says that their children are in order. Their household is in order. Actually, the word that's used here translated believers, says his children are believers. It's led some to contend that Paul here is requiring that the children of elders would have to have made a profession of faith in Christ. But in my view, that interpretation doesn't accord with the rest of Scripture for a couple of reasons. Firstly, parents don't determine whether their children make a statement or profession of faith in Christ. They have great influence over that. They have a great role to play in encouraging that. But only God grants the faith to each person that allows them to make that profession of faith. Secondly, this would mean that no man could be an elder if his children were too young to make a profession of faith. So I think much more likely is that Paul is mirroring the same kind of language that he uses when he wrote his letter to Timothy. Let me just read that for you. This is different language, but this is the letter Paul wrote to Timothy about the same topic of establishing elders. He says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Okay, I don't believe Paul is giving a higher standard to Titus than he does to Timothy. I believe he's giving Titus the same standard, simply with different language. The point here is that an elder must be a man whose house is in order. His children's lives aren't spiraling out of control. He's attending to the affairs of his wife and children, and he's doing so well. So Paul paints this picture of what qualifies a man to be an elder, and then he tells Titus, appoint some of these elders into the office of overseer, into this official church office. And he actually uses the word episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian or Episcopal. He says, these qualified elders in the church, appoint some of them into this official role, this official office that you could call elder or bishop or pastor. Doesn't really matter what the language is. The point is getting qualified leaders in place. And then Paul adds on to what the qualifications would be. He says this in verse 7, for an overseer, that's that word episkopos, where we get Episcopalian, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He repeats himself here, above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So Paul begins to add on to raise the bar of what kind of character an officer in the church must have. And he starts by giving us really the central reason why. Why does an elder in the church, why does an overseer in the church need to have such a high standard of character? And he says it's because they are God's steward. You see that in the text. When we put an elder in place, we're saying you are now God's steward. That is to say, you are given this role to manage God's affairs on the earth. That is a high call. That is a high role. You are God's agent. You're someone put in place to do his work. That's the work of local churches. That's what it is. It's God's redemptive work on the earth. It's the primary mechanism that God has chosen to accomplish his purposes on the earth. That's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to mistake the local church for a place where we come to make some friends if we don't have any, to drink coffee and to have a community. Maybe get some nice warm fuzzies once a week. Right? That's not actually what the church is. In fact, churches are outposts of the kingdom of God. They are tangible, demonstrable manifestations of the kingdom of God on the earth. Here is what the kingdom of God looks like, world. Come and see what it looks like for people to sit under God's rule. And so people lost in the waywardness of the world or the culture can find a real, tangible demonstration of grace, of forgiveness, of mercy, of direction, of instruction. These don't have to be esoteric theological ideas. Come to church and experience it. The churches are meant to offer a stark difference, a different way of being in the world. That is what is at stake. So, to lead this enterprise requires that a leader be walking in that way, be faithfully walking in that way of Jesus. Paul repeats this above reproach idea, and then he lists this series of negative character traits that church overseers simply cannot have. He says they can't be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunk, violent, or greedy. What do all these traits have in common? Well, they are the traits of a person who is enslaved to their own passions, to their own lusts. Right? Arrogance is the lust for acclaim, the need to be noticed. I need to be famous, or at least I need to be right all the time. Quick-tempered is this lust for vengeance. I need to repay every act of wrongdoing done to me with either a burst of anger or some manifestation of wrongdoing in return. Drunkenness is the lust for comfort, this need for pleasure or to escape the difficulties and hardship of life. Violence is the lust for power. I need to exert physical dominance over someone else to demonstrate my greater strength. Greed is the lust for excess. I need to take and consume more than I need at the expense of my neighbor. These were the kind of negative traits that the island of Crete was in fact known for. Right? Pastor Mike mentioned that in his sermon last week, that the slang word Cretan actually comes from this stereotype of how many of the people of Crete lived. That word means vulgar or an out-of-control person. By contrast, Paul then continues and begins to paint a picture of what a leader in the church must be. What are the positive traits? And he says this in verse 8, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These positive traits, these are the way of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is the life Jesus lived when he walked the earth. It's the way of a person who has yielded their life to Jesus, who is walking in his footsteps, who is a disciple of him. They've given over their passions and their lusts. Those are no longer their gods. They now serve the living God. And they've demonstrated a track record of repentance away from the negative traits that Paul described and into these positive traits, into this way of righteousness. That's really important. Paul is not saying that church leaders must be perfect. That's not what he's saying. He's saying their essential character has been on a trajectory toward righteousness for some time, and their progress is evident. Everybody knows that's a good man. That's a growing man. That's a trustworthy man. That's someone I want to mirror my life after. Their lives bear the fruit of the Spirit. Paul continues, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. When Mike treated me to pizza 4 years ago, That was nice. That was a nice thing for him to do. But when he gave me that pastoral warning about the grave danger, the grave spiritual danger of what it is to live in West Michigan, that was pastoral. That was trustworthy. Dare I say, that was winsome. And since then, I've experienced that same kind of trustworthy pastoral care from the other men on the leadership team here at Redemption City Church, from the other elders. These are people who are paying attention. That was my thought immediately when Mike warned me those 4 years ago. This is a pastor who is paying attention, paying careful attention to the dangers that might assail his flock, and this is a place that I can be confident I will be shepherded well. This is a place where they're going to teach sound doctrine, where they're going to rebuke those who contradict it. I believe that our church, Redemption City, is growing precisely because of this kind of pastoral leadership that we're getting from our leaders. There are a lot of reasons why churches grow. Many of them not very good. I believe this church is growing, and many of you have rooted yourselves here because you are confident that you are going to be shepherded, that you're going to be rebuked when you err in the wrong, and that your children will hear the gospel over and over and over again. This is one of the reasons why leadership is so important. See, because leadership actually has a multiplicative effect. Faithful leaders, yes, they do faithful things. They teach faithfully. They don't wander off into myths or fads of thought. They don't scurry off into error or give into the pressures of the culture. They exude the grace and mercy of Jesus, and they obey him, and that blesses people. But even more than that, it shapes people. People begin to model their lives after whatever the leaders are doing. This is a truth of human reality that God built into the world. Leaders replicate themselves. Bad leaders replicate themselves, and good leaders replicate themselves. And so leadership cultivates culture. Yes, through teaching, but much more so through being. We have in this church, many of you can recognize this, a culture of hospitality, a culture of goodness, a culture of self-control, a culture of holiness, a culture of discipline. And it is no mystery to me where that comes from. When Paul gives Titus his instruction to appoint elders, he's not merely wanting to get good leaders in place, he's wanting to establish a whole culture, a whole counterculture, a whole church committed to this, where people walk in the way of Jesus. So, these character qualifications, they aren't just for the leaders. They are for all of us. Before I was a pastor, I pastored for 10 years in Chicago. Before I was a pastor, I used to think sometimes, I don't think I want to step into that role because the bar of character is so high. And I think I just sort of like to hang out in the pews way back here. And then I started to realize that these qualifications are just the way of Jesus. That no matter whether you aspire to church office or not, if you are a Christian, this is where Jesus is taking you. This is what Jesus is asking of you. This is where he means for you to go. This is who he means for you to become. He is raising the bar for all of us. Your life and your character matters to the vitality of this church. How seriously you are taking your discipleship and whether you are following in the way of Jesus has a direct impact on the vitality of this church and the ability of this church to carry out its mission in the world. For this to be a place that is a light on a hill, a contrast for the world, for the wayward culture in which we live. And I want to get a bit more specific now for the rest of the sermon, really. We need repentance in our lives. Martin Luther said the whole Christian life is one of repentance. So we need repentance in our lives from all manner of sin. But there is a particular sort of sin that is especially insidious and dangerous to us. That's why Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. Because different towns, different geographies have different spiritual dynamics. And leaders who live there have a better chance of being aware of those particular dynamics. Now, remarkably, one of the primary spiritual dangers that Paul saw in Crete just so happens to be one of the primary spiritual dangers for us here in Grand Rapids, here in West Michigan. I want you to look at verse 10 of Titus 1 with me. I believe it's Sebastian preaching next week, yes? No? Mike's preaching next week? Okay, Mike next week is going to be preaching this, but we'll get a little bit of a preview here. Verse 10, skipping ahead, not stealing your thunder, Mike. Titus 1, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Okay, this is a very helpful little passage for us, because without it, we might be tempted to think that Paul's whole instruction for qualified elders, for establishing these countercultural churches, is so that those churches can stand in direct contrast and oppose what was the stereotypical sin of Crete: vulgarity, lust, debauchery, deceitfulness, these kinds of things. And while certainly Paul does want these churches to oppose such things, to offer the Cretans who are living, Cretans who are living in those ways, a way out of those things, he also here is setting his specific sights on a different flavor of waywardness. He says, Crete is full of insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And what's that? Well, the circumcision party was a movement in the early church of Jews who had become Christians, but were continuing to require that any Gentiles who became Christians needed to follow the ceremonial Jewish law. Most painfully, the males needed to submit to circumcision. So they were putting these old covenant restrictions, these old covenant directives, onto these new covenant Christians. Now, these were people of great devotion. These people in the circumcision party, these are church people. These aren't debauches. These aren't vulgar people. These aren't people whose sins are obvious, in fact. These appear to be people of lifelong religious devotion. And Paul here says that these religious types, these churchgoers, are the most wayward of all the lost people of Crete. He says, especially these church people. When it comes to a spiritual danger, especially be aware of these church people. How does that happen? How do faithful people who ostensibly have a commitment to follow God wind up so far from Him? Wind up in a place where the spiritual shepherd of their day is calling them out specifically as the most dangerous people, the most wolf-like of all the people? That's a question that should haunt us here in Grand Rapids. It should haunt every church in West Michigan. How do church people get that far from God? A few weeks ago, I got to see a musical stage production of Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have probably seen it. I know some of you have seen it. It was my third time seeing it in like the past year and a half, 2 years. If you're unfamiliar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's a 17th century allegory written by English Puritan John Bunyan. It's a story of a man named Christian who goes on a long journey to the celestial city. It's just a picture of the Christian life. And he meets all manner of characters and situations along the way that allegorize the real sorrows and joys and temptations of the Christian life. And every time that I see this musical production of Pilgrim, I'm struck by a different scene. It's as though God is saying, this, Mark, this, look at this. And this last time that I saw it, just a few weeks ago, I was particularly struck by this scene in which Christian and his companion, Hopeful, come across a part of the path of Christianity that is very rough. It's covered in sharp stones that are cutting into their bare feet. And they can barely make any progress. In fact, they have to move so slowly, they're not even sure if they are making progress. And so they start to get very discouraged. Anyone ever been there in the Christian life? And then Christian notices, just alongside the path, heading in what seems to be the exact same direction, there is a grassy meadow called Bypath Meadow. There's a short wall between the path and the meadow, but just there ahead, there's a stile, a few steps to easily climb over the wall and find your cut, bloody feet now comforted in this soft green grass. And so Christian says to Hopeful, let's take this route. It's an easier way that gets us to the exact same place. And so they make their way over the wall and they begin to enjoy walking along this green grass. And not too long after they've diverted onto this easier way, they come across another traveler, a person by the name of Vain Confidence. Alarm bells might be ringing for the readers. But Vain Confidence assures them, oh no, I too am heading to the celestial city. I'm going to the same place that you are going. And so they follow along behind him for a while until nightfall. And then they're surprised to discover that being on this side of the wall blocks any of the moonlight, and they can't see the way in front of them, and they hear ahead, Vain Confidence falls into a pit. And Bunyan tells us in the story, is dashed to pieces. They hear him cry out. And Hopeful, Christian's companion, is filled with regret because he knew better. And he says, I knew we shouldn't have come on this path. I knew we should have stayed on the hard, rocky path. And Christian says, well, why didn't you tell me? He says, I deferred to you because you were older. You were supposed to be more mature. Christian is cut to the quick and he repents. He apologizes to Hopeful for leading him astray. And Hopeful receives his apology and forgives him. They begin to make this arduous trek back to the path. And just then, the rains come and they have no vision in front of them. And Bunyan tells us in the story that they are nearly drowned 9 or 10 times before they finally make their way back to the path, to the true path. Here's the point. I believe the greatest spiritual threat facing our church presents as a soft, grassy meadow running right alongside the path of Christ. That is the gravest spiritual danger of living here, I have found, over the past 4 years. It's the very threat that Pastor Mike warned me about 4 years ago. It's that West Michigan life. It's easy. It's comfortable. It rides on the rails of a long-standing and well-built Dutch Christian culture. Everybody's nice. Everybody's friendly. Everybody kind of seems to be a Christian. My wife and I keep being surprised. Everywhere you look, Christians. And the thought is, I can do generally Christian things. I can get married. I can raise kids. I can work my job. I cannot get drunk. And I can cruise right into the celestial city. There's just one problem. That's not the path. It's actually a deadly trap that will kill you. When Paul says of elders, we must be disciplined, able to rebuke, he does not have a soft, grassy path in mind. No, he has the way of Jesus in mind. And the way of Jesus isn't soft. Don't get me wrong. As you walk the path of Jesus, he will lead you into green pastures. I've read the Psalms too. There will be soft places along the path. But if your Christian life is easy, you're doing it wrong. Most often, the path of Christian way, of the Jesus way, is going to be rocky. It's going to be uneven. It's going to be trying. If your life is comfortable or easy, you're out of step with Jesus. You're out of step with the way of Jesus. You're out of step with the vision of Paul for maturing in Christ. You're out of step with what God is calling each one of us to. What's more, you're out of step with what the world needs from you, with what the world needs from us. You're out of step with the mission of God. The world doesn't need another nice person. The world doesn't need another nice church. The world needs people and churches who are fighting the good fight, who are pressing forward to that full maturity in Christ that will create a true contrast with the culture. Paul gives a vision here of what spiritual maturity looks like, and that vision should capture our imagination. Every single one of us, no matter whether we have ambitions to lead in the church or not. Pastor Mike asked the question last week, if you were here. He said, who are the sages of our church? And then he named names. He said my name, and an alarm went off in my soul. Am I walking in a manner worthy of that? Am I in the hard way? Am I living in such a way that people in our church could benefit not just from my words, but from imitating my life? Would I want the men of the church to look into every corner and crevice of my life and say, yes, I want to imitate that. I want to mirror that. Ask yourself that same question. Because the world needs churches full of people like that. Full of sages. Full of people who honor Christ with every corner and crevice of their lives. And create a true contrast where people can be rescued from death to life, from darkness to light, from the false imitation right next to the path and into the true thing. Are you aspiring to that? If not, check the ground under your feet. You may have wandered off into bypath meadow. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross every day. I promise he did not have that sleepy West Michigan life in mind. Our Lord commanded us to follow him so that we might become like him. The way of Christ is paved with hardship and pain and challenge. Why? Because it's the way of hope. It's a way that dares to hope that there is something better, that I can become a truer person. It's a way that dares to hope that I can become something that the world needs. Pain avoidance, that's a fool's errand, because you can only fail at it. Pain will find you, even in bypath meadow. And if you're living that way, you're forfeiting life. You're forfeiting the only reason to live, the hope of Christ. The great danger of this easier way running alongside the way of Jesus, it's not so much that it brings destruction to the world, so much as it makes us too soft to be what the world needs. God didn't rescue us from darkness just so we could live less harmful lives. He rescued us to become fellow rescuers with him. He rescued us to participate with him in the redemption of the world, to become a new humanity, a royal priesthood, those who would stand firm when the foundations shake and provide shelter to people when false gods fail, and they will fail. This is the vision for elders, for pastors, yes, but it's also the vision for all members of the household of God, men and women alike, grow up in Christ and participate in his work. I want to leave you with four questions for personal reflection this week. I'd encourage you to spend some time alone first, working through these questions if you can, and then gather with other Christians, your community group, your spouse, other friends in Christ. First question. What sort of bypath meadow allures you most often? Maybe me time is crowding out your time for seeking the Lord. Maybe social media has taken over such that you have no time alone with your thoughts or personal reflection. Maybe you're just avoiding relational drama with your spouse or with your parents or with a sibling or a friend, just appeasing and pacifying rather than engaging in the real thing. When are you most in danger of wandering off the way of Jesus? Is it after a long week of work? Is it when you're alone? Is it when you're with people? Who has clear permission to warn you when they believe you are straying? Are there people that you have told explicitly, speak into my life? If you have, maybe it's time to remind them, hey, I meant that. What does repentance require to return to the way of Jesus and remain there? What needs to change right now so that you get out of the meadow and back on the path? And what needs to change going forward to prevent you from wandering into that meadow again? Don't fear repentance, church. Jesus is in it with us, even amid the consequences of it. When Christian and Hopeful repented in the Pilgrim's Progress, they nearly drowned. Bunyan gives a little parenthetical there in the Pilgrim's Progress. It's almost as though he's seeing himself right in the story. Neither Christian nor Hopeful says these words. It's literally in parentheses. Bunyan writes, "Then I thought that it is easier going out of the way when we are in than going in when we are out." Repentance is harder than faithfulness. There's consequences to attend to. But take heart. God will use it all for our good. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't hold back from telling us who you made us to be. Thank you that you just keep raising the bar. And that you demonstrated that life for us when you came and lived among us. You showed us what kind of people you were making us into. I pray that we would have the courage to follow you. Lord, stir us up to spur one another on. Stir us up to be a church that celebrates as we move forward into this life together, even as it gets hard, even as suffering comes, that we would not be dissuaded from following you into what you have for us, that this could be a church that offers a real hope to our wayward culture. Lord, be with the leaders of this church. Help them, care for them, empower them by your Spirit. Keep them humble and fill us all with great aspiration to follow them into that great way that you have set before us. Lord Jesus, you are the great elder and leader of our church. You are the great shepherd, and we give you glory. We worship you as the only one who stays true to the path to the end. So help us, empower us. May we walk in the work that you have put before us, walk in the way that you have walked before us. Trust ourselves to you. Amen. Church, this table